Our passage tonight is from Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Thanks for reading, Michael. And hello, my name's Kev. I'm the vicar of the church. Great to have you with us. So good that you've come to church at what I know is a very busy time of year for many of us. And happy Easter. It's still Resurrection Sunday in our Bible reading. Did you notice? In the Church of England, Easter runs right up to Pentecost, which is still over a month away. So happy Easter. One of my most memorable Easters was when I went to visit friends in Sydney, in Australia a few years ago. They told me the run up to the weekend that their church does a sunrise service. And so we're all going to be getting up at 5 a.m. on Easter Sunday to head to church. I was internally thinking, my goodness, this is a terrible idea. Didn't realize my friends were such a bunch of hippies. Anyway, we got up and we duly went at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I was so glad I did because it was such an experience. The church is right next to the Harbour Bridge. I think we've got a picture of it. This was the view that we had and we were singing resurrection songs. We were outside. It was amazing. And to be honest, because of the view, I didn't really concentrate on much of what was said at the sunrise service. I was so in awe of the surroundings. But the one vaguely spiritual thought that I did have that day was how wonderful to be part of what is a global celebration. You know, Sydney's one of the first places in terms of the time zones where they wake up each day. And so what that means on every Easter Sunday is that once they've woken up for the next 24-hour period in time zone after time zone across the globe, there are people in every of those time zones waking and rejoicing in the fact that Jesus is alive. Today there are Christian churches in every country on the planet, lots of them visible, many of them underground, all nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, Jesus announces here. All nations, think about it. Beginning from Jerusalem. I mean, these are just 11 guys in a room. It sounds like there's a few more other folks with them. But these 11 would go on to be the official witnesses for all time. 11. It's a football team. And it's not a good football team. If the apostles are a football team, they're Norwich City, I'm afraid. So how do you turn this bunch of chickens into lions? Make them from wimps into witnesses, from odd balls to, against all the odds, reaching the nations in Jesus' name. You know, purely from a social perspective, Christianity is undisputedly the enduring, most influential legacy of the ancient world. It shaped our culture in ways that we take for granted and that we don't even realize. How do you get from this hidden away room full of fear to millions globally rejoicing in the forgiveness announced here? Well, you get that when doubt turns to certainty. That's been Luke's big agenda. And God is so kind, isn't he? He understands that Theophilus' faith is shaky. God understands that mine is often shaky as well. And where Luke lands this thing makes it really clear that God's vision is not just for Theophilus and us to bunker down in a corner, having our own hope shored up. No, growing certainty in Jesus throws itself back out into the greatest of causes, all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So are we leaving Luke's gospel with renewed certainty and renewed zeal for the great cause? Well, let's dive into the text one final time. First, the Christ has certainly risen. Last week we left it this slightly frantic conversation where the 11 were being reported back to about what happened on the Emmaus Road. And as they're having their conversation, verse 36, they're rudely interrupted in their speculation by the risen Jesus himself. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And again, isn't it also real? So they fell to bits when Jesus died, and now they're falling to bits because he's alive again. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Please let us be a church family where we're real about our doubts. Jesus got their doubts as he gets ours. And he kindly, patiently offers up tangible evidence to help us all be sure. And it's just some very basic evidence to convince us all that he's a physical human being and not a spirit or a ghost. And if you tend to zone out when you get to the evidential stuff, this is really, really important. Because over the years, many outside the church have claimed the disciples were hallucinating. And over the years, many inside the church, sadly, have claimed that they just had some kind of spiritual experience in their heads or their hearts, rather than meeting their embodied Lord. So three tests Jesus offers. First, look at me. See my hands and my feet. Verse 39, verse 40. And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Significance probably being those are now Jesus' defining physical features because of the nail marks. He looks like a real person. Still, could be some kind of hologram, hence the second test. Touch me, verse 39, and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have flesh. Touch the bones. So, see me, touch me, and then the final test is feed me. Verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And Luke doesn't record, did he just eat a small piece or maybe scoff the whole thing down? I don't know how hungry a person is after being dead for 3 days. But this is real, it's sensory, it's material evidence. And it's just the kind of test that we could do on any of us this evening. So Colton's going to come up and join me. Thank you, Colton. So the claim by some people is that here before you is the flesh and blood body of Colton Huckabee. But I'm a bit of a skeptic myself. I think that I just think that Colton lives on in my heart. And I think that sometimes I have a bit of a picture of him in my head when I need spiritual inspiration, you know, a bit of Texan spiritual inspiration. And I think that's what this is before me, just a picture in my head. But we can do the test, so let's do Jesus' test here. What are they again? Well, the first one is we can see him. Yeah, he seems real. Yeah, there are the hands. I can see the hands. What about the touch test? Do you mind? The hair seems real. I won't touch the teeth. No, that would be weird. And what about the feed me test? Should we do that? How are you with tinned tuna? You like to talk if you're a real person as well, you know.
Not the greatest.
Okay. There you go. Hey, stay there for a sec. We just need to check that. I mean, I guess if the tuna, if he wasn't real, the tuna would have landed on the floor or something, or maybe it would be bouncing around in here, but it seems to have gone down. So there you go. Congratulations. I can confirm to you this is the flesh and blood body of Colton Huckabee. Give him a round of applause for being a real person. Now, it's just really obvious stuff, isn't it? See me, touch me, feed me. Bones and skin and body parts and digestive systems and stomachs that function. Difficult to have a spiritual experience with a can of tuna, isn't it? And this is basic, but it's high-level witness proof. We've said Luke's more than a historian. He is a historian, though. Cares about the facts. Remember Luke 1, verse 1 and 2? Eyewitnesses. All things closely followed, an orderly account. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll know this is a more labored, detailed account of the physical evidence than those other two resurrection moments that we had early in the chapter. Why is that? Because these are the particularly commissioned witnesses. They need to have seen him in order to preach convincingly he's alive. Liberal Christianity is sadly embarrassed by the claims of a physically raised Jesus. But I think in our evangelical heritage, we can be over-subjective about it too. So there's an old hymn I remember singing growing up. It went like this. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me, a long life, narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. Stick with me, this is the punchline. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You hear that? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, it might just be that heart rhymed with in part, and it was the only word that rhymed, and that's why they went with heart. But I think it's actually quite revealing. My Jesus, my experience of him in here, all of which is true and important. But the gospel that turned the world upside down did so based on public claims of factual events that either didn't or didn't happen. You know, most religions present themselves not in that way, usually just a list of wise sayings that you couldn't really prove to be true or not. Precarious way to start a new faith, saying these are the historical facts, unless it's certain that the Christ did suffer and on the third day rose. But the apostles didn't only go around the ancient world claiming that. They taught about what it all means. And this is our second point. So, the Christ has certainly risen in fulfillment of a certain plan for forgiveness of sins. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead. In other words, I told you so. Remember what I told you. Remember what the Old Testament scriptures told you about what had to be fulfilled. Does this look a bit similar to last week? Jesus begins the global revolution with a Bible study. And again, as we said last week, the point of that was Jesus didn't just happen. He was accomplishing things, millennia old plans of God in the making. If you want to be more certain, again, devote yourself to the scriptures. But the thing I want to draw our attention to here is the way that now three times in this one chapter, Luke has tied the resurrection tightly to the crucifixion. And isn't that just a bit surprising in the great resurrection chapter, how much cross there is? The verse 7, must be delivered and be crucified. Verse 26, necessary that the Christ should suffer. Verse 46, written that the Christ should suffer. See, those early believers would have been so tempted to think the shame and embarrassment of the cross. Well, we've moved on from that to Victory Road. He's been raised. Let's put all our focus there. But the point is not be certain he's risen despite the cross. It's be certain because he's the suffering then raised one who always was predicted. It was always necessary that God's Christ should suffer these things before entering his glory. But why was it necessary? Verse 46, it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance of forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. See, the essential gospel we read on in Acts, Luke's follow-up, it's that Jesus died and rose in fulfillment of the scriptures, and so that you can have forgiveness. See, it's the suffering then rising Christ that enables forgiveness. Because it's directly through his suffering that forgiveness flows. And forgiveness has been a big thing for Luke right from the start. Jesus was framed as the one who's going to bring salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus lands, boom, healing, yeah, brilliant, but forgiving sins, controversially, the friend of sinners. And then here at the end of the section, Luke has reminded us all the way through this final section that Jesus has taught us what his death meant in him for us instead of us. See, the cross has to stay at the heart of the good news as the gospel launches out of Jerusalem. Because forgiveness through the cross is the heart of the good news. And isn't it good news? I mean, I don't know how your week has been as a sinner. Very easy to judge a politician caught watching porn in Parliament. I mean, we're right to say, what is going on with that? But how's your browsing history been? The browsing history inside your head. You, forgiven, for certain. You know, you didn't invent a new sin this week that Jesus didn't imagine covering when he died for you. And how wonderful to think that the scriptures tell us God has been planning to forgive you for a very long time. Forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. I wonder, is it at the heart of the gospel you cherish? The heart of the gospel we proclaim here at Euston Church? Because forgiveness of sins might be an offensive message to sell to self-righteous people today. It was back then. You know, don't tell me any forgiveness. Don't tell me they can have forgiveness. It seems an irrelevant message to many who want God to be mainly about something else. But to people who are honest about what they're like, certain forgiveness in Jesus' name is just the best news ever. And it's for anyone, which is our final point. See, this leads off to this certain mission to tell the world, all nations beginning from Jerusalem. I said at the start, Jesus announces that here, but that's not quite right because it's not a new idea. And it's not even mainly here a command for the apostles to go and tell. Did you notice verse 46? Thus it is written, yet the stuff about the Christ suffering is written, but we're still talking about what was written when we get to verse 47. It was written that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to the nations. So the suffering and rising bit was in God's script from the Old Testament. But world evangelization was in the script in the Old Testament as well. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. That was always the Lord's plan. And surprise, surprise, down the centuries, round the world, this Jesus gospel has survived the most aggressive persecution, crossed the most unlikely boundaries, whole empires and kingdoms have come and gone, and yet the witness of these apostles just continues to grow. It's a miracle. Us here in our little corner of the nations, having heard the name of Jesus, it's a miracle. But it's not surprising, given whose script the gospel to the nations was written into. God accomplishes what he says he's going to do. That's one of the big lessons we're taking away from Luke. And the script continues to unfold. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are being proclaimed today to the nations. It's the big thing God's doing in our world. I mean, I know it's exam season and I know you don't get updates on the BBC website about how global mission is going, but it's the big thing God's doing in the era we live in. So what are we doing? I mentioned Australia. Sorry, this is a sermon really for Tom Elms, our student minister. So, hello, Tom. I hope you're enjoying all these Australian references just for you. John Newton, he famously wrote Amazing Grace. And he was a minister around at the time when they first sent the convicts over to Australia, to Botany Bay, to be prisoners there. And John Newton and a bunch of others thought, well, the big thing God's doing in the world today is forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the name of Jesus. So we better send someone to minister in Australia among these prisoners. And so a man called Richard Johnson, who just got married, got onto a stinking boat with his new wife and a whole bunch of what I take it were very unsavory characters. And he headed off to be their missionary at the end of the earth. And John Newton wrote a hymn about that. One verse goes like this. Many in quest of gold or empty fame would compass earth or venture near the poles. How much nobler thy reward and aim to spread his praise and win immortal souls. I mean, I know it's old-fashioned, but it's a good way of putting it, isn't it? And whatever, guys, whatever London is telling you need to give yourself to, isn't this better? How much nobler thy reward and aim to spread his praise and win immortal souls? So what are we doing? God's vision is not that Theophilus and us should bunker down with our own hope having been shored up. Growing certainty in Jesus throws itself out into the great cause. And we've said this before, but what a privilege we have here, don't we? Unique privilege on the globe that the nations that this gospel is to be proclaimed to have come to us. They're out there on Bing Place every day. And so many of them don't know the convincing evidence that Jesus is alive. And all of them desperately need forgiveness, those people out there. People in your network, your friendship group, you draw it closer to home. And then closer to home further, I always think evangelism begins in my head and my heart. Do I have the convictions? Do I actually believe that Jesus is alive today? Do I have the compassion for lost people who so desperately need his forgiveness? Maybe that leaves you feeling overwhelmed or, I don't know, exhausted, scared, wondering if you're mad to throw yourself deeper into mission. Well, Luke 24:47, I think, is a very steadying verse. It reminds us that this bit that we live in is written, it's in the script, forgiveness of sins in his name to the nations. It will definitely be accomplished. And that means that when the risen Lord of all decides he wants to be talked about in a hall of residence or in a family or in an entire city, well, then it will certainly happen. Shall we say our prayers?
Heavenly Father, please help us to believe in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Father, thank you that this resurrection is a real historical event that happened physically and that we can be sure about. And Father, not only for that, but that also it was your plan from before the world began, that Jesus came in fulfillment of the scriptures to bring forgiveness for all who repent and who call on his name. And Father, please help us to do that. Help us to be those who turn to him, who see our need for salvation, and who long to be put right with you. And Father, thank you that this is not just forgiveness for us, but for forgiveness for people all across the globe. And thank you for the many nations who already have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus and have come to call him their king. Father, please help us to have to be deeply convinced that that is your plan for now, and that you are unstoppably sending the news of the risen Lord Jesus all across the world, and that amazingly we can have a part in that by telling people that he is alive. Now we turn to pray for our event coming up on the 9th of May, Intolerant Gods with Michael Spence. And Father, we pray for Michael as he thinks about what he's going to say in his interview. And please would you help him to be bold and clear and courageous, and to share faithfully the work that you have done in his life. Please be with Kev as he prepares his talk. In John, we ask that you would help him to speak clearly, that forgiveness of sins would be preached at that event. We pray for our church family that we would be bold in inviting people, and that many would want to come and hear. And Father, we pray that the result of this talk would be people coming to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, and that we would see new people join our family, and new people go from being under your condemnation to being forgiven. And finally, we pray for the church in Eritrea, a place where Christians can often face imprisonment and persecution for not belonging to the right denomination. And Father, we please pray for those Christians currently in prison. And we pray that they would be released soon. And we pray that in their suffering, they would have comfort, knowing the risen Lord Jesus, that he will one day come back. And we pray for the government and for the president, Isaias Afwerki. And please would he repent of his sins. And please would he change the laws and regulations and release those prisoners that are unjustly prisoned. And Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would return soon, and that the suffering and persecution that we see happening to our brothers and sisters across the globe would soon end, and that we would be with you in glory, that there would be no more death or tears or mourning or pain. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Eternal God, giver of love and power, whose Son, Jesus Christ, has sent us into all the world to preach the gospel of his kingdom, confirm us in this mission and help us to live out the good news we proclaim. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.